This morning's lesson is coming from the book of James, chapter 2, verse 14. If you'd like to open your Bibles and follow along, that's James, chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?
Well, that's the question. We welcome you to number 5 in our series of basic Bible questions. And the question for this particular hour is, what does the Bible say about faith only? Faith only is a prominent doctrine in the world of Christendom. What does the Bible have to say about it? People who believe this, I've found to be very sincere people. They're very sincerely believing that if we say that we have to do anything besides just have faith in Christ, that we're somehow insulting Christ and his work on the cross. We're somehow insulting God's plan of salvation if we say that we have anything to do at all. They're very sincere in that, and I believe that most of them, there might be some people who are fraudulent out there in teaching that, but the people that I've met seem to be very sincere, and I don't know people's hearts, but that's what it seems like to me. The question always, though, is what, not what I think about it, and not what someone else thinks about it, not what some particular teacher on TV or elsewhere might think about it, but what the Bible says about it. A lot of the discussion emanates from Romans chapter 3, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." A quick look at that, based upon modern eyeglasses, that is, if you're looking at that through modern eyeglasses, if you're looking at that from a cultural perspective of 21st century America, what people would see is, I can either have faith or I can do things, but I can't do both and expect to be justified by both. It's one or the other. We have to remember, though, that the Bible was written to first century people in their culture, and we have to remember, most of all, I don't think I can say this enough, though you might be getting tired of hearing it, that there is a whole book around this particular verse. This sentence does not come by itself. You see, there's a conclusion there. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. What does it have to mean in context? Check for yourselves and see, but I'll make this assertion. Throughout the whole book of Romans, and also throughout the book of Galatians, the contrast is between the law of Moses and then faith. The law of Moses would encompass everything that was taught, not only in the Ten Commandments, but in the priestly observances, in the sacrifices that took place on a daily basis, in the sacrifices that took place when someone sinned. It would encompass the Day of Atonement. It would encompass the treatment of slaves. It would encompass the treatment of leprosy. It would encompass the treatment of all kinds of disagreements among people, how people were supposed to behave sexually, how people were supposed to behave in matters of business. The law of Moses would encompass all of that as it was given to the Israelites for about 1,500 years. And then in the book of Romans and Galatians, the word faith is not just faith by itself, the way we think of it, but it would encompass everything that Christ taught about things. Everything about how Christ taught that law of Moses was the fulfillment of all. The law of Moses was leading to Christ, who was the fulfillment of that law. That law of Moses would then lead to faith, and faith would encompass all of the teachings about morals, the teachings about the home, the teachings about family, the teachings about morality, the teachings about worship, the teachings about what God wants in this age when he gave the law of Christ, and it is called the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, to everybody in the world during the era since Christ died on the cross, was resurrected from the dead, and ascended to heaven, and the gospel began to be preached at Pentecost. That's what faith stands for in the books of Romans and Galatians, by and large. There might be one or two exceptions, depending on the context, but that's the overall view. So the contrast here is between the law of Moses, not any law whatsoever, not a law that says you have to do something, but the law of Moses, particularly, and then faith, which also taught that there are certain things to obey and certain things to do and certain ways to behave. But that's the contrast, and that references the law of Christ as opposed to the law of Moses. One of the easiest places to see that is in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, the law, the Old Testament law, was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The original idea there was a pedagogue. It's the word from which we get our word pedagogy. If you go to teach, if you go to get an elementary education degree, you're going to have classes in pedagogy. If you go to get a vocal music degree, you're going to have a class in vocal pedagogy. That is how to teach voice, or how to teach, simply based on that word. Well, the idea there is, well, someone would, in that case, someone would take the children by the hand and lead them to the school where they would learn. The law took us by the hand and brought us to Christ so that we could be justified by faith. But after faith has come, faith in Christ, the system of faith in Christ, we are no longer under the tutor, no longer under the law of Moses. Now, with that in mind, look at the context of Romans chapter 3, verse 28. One verse before it. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. You see, faith has a law, number one. And number two, how could a person boast that he was doing enough to be saved? Well, that was exactly the point under the law of Moses. Some of those people at the time of Paul were saying, we are Jews, and we deserve God's favor, and we deserve his salvation. We've been circumcised the way the law wants us to, if we're men. We've been following this law, and we, as opposed to other people in the world, deserve this sort of salvation. They were boastful in that. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 has that as its context when Paul says, therefore, if I'm going to boast, I'm only going to boast in the cross of Christ. God forbid, here's the wording, God forbid that I should glory or boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. That's the boasting to which he refers. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. It's out of the picture. It's gone. Because the law of Moses is done away with, and those Israelites needed to come to Christ to be saved. Remember the discussion from Romans 9, 10, and 11 a week ago about how Paul was trying to get the Jews to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they could have the hope of salvation, but they wouldn't do it. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Faith in Christ excludes that law of Moses because the law of Moses is done away with. Christ said that law of Moses will hang around till I fulfill it. He fulfilled it. And then the law of faith excludes boasting in that. Therefore, here's verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. You're justified by faith now, not the deeds of the law. And then here's the explanation. I don't want you to take my word for it. Read the whole book of Romans. But here's an explanation in just a couple of verses. Or is he the God of the Jews only? You see, that was their boast. It's just about us. It's just about us people who've been circumcised. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Paul answers this question, lest there be misunderstanding. Yes, of the Gentiles also. God's not only the God for Israel, he's the God for every nation on earth. And then, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, that is, the circumcised under the law of Moses, those people who were circumcised religiously during the first century and then came to Christ, he'll justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. That is to say, these are people who are going to be justified. The people who did what God wanted them to do by faith back in that law, the people who do what God wants them to do by faith in this law. Romans chapter 4 actually extrapolates on that a little bit. It says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. A quotation from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And then it sounds like in Romans chapter 4, it's saying that Abraham was not justified by faith, but by works. Not justified by works, but by faith. And the point is, Abraham was justified by having faith before circumcision was demanded. He was before the law of Moses. He did what God wanted him to in that era, people in the law of Moses' age who did what God wanted them to do in that era were justified by faith. And then people who do what God wants them to do in the era of Christianity are justified by faith. Salvation, you see, is not dependent on the works of the law of Moses, circumcision or otherwise. It's dependent upon faith in Christ and the system of faith in Christ. Now, throughout history, people go to extremes. People go to extremes religiously one way, and then they go to react to that and go another way. There was a time, and there are still people, I think, who believe that salvation is quite the opposite of the title of this lesson. They believe that salvation is by works alone. That is, I've got to do enough to be saved. I got to balance out everything, and I've got to earn the grace of God. And if I don't earn the grace of God, maybe I can buy the grace of God. That's what was going on in the 1500s and 1600s when Martin Luther came on the scene. The Roman Catholic Church at that time, just as a matter of history, not to be unkind, Roman Catholic Church at that time was selling indulgences. That meant, essentially, although it probably was more complicated than I can explain, that meant essentially that you could buy the forgiveness of any sins that you had if you gave a certain amount of money to the church. Furthermore, you could buy the salvation of your loved ones who were already dead, who might not have lived according to the tenets of Christ. That's what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Martin Luther was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He felt that that was a great abuse of the privileges of the priests. He felt that that was greedy. He felt that that tore apart the law of God, and he was right. So he would emphasize the book of Romans and all these passages about being justified by faith. He'd emphasize the passages about being justified by grace. And the ones about works, he had some questions about. He even, in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, wrote in a word in his Bible, where the Bible said, we are justified by faith, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. He wrote in the equivalent of the word only. Therefore, it would read in his translation, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith only apart from the deeds of the law. But that word only wasn't there in the Bible. It wasn't there in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, is what I mean to say. It wasn't there saying that faith was the only thing that we had. It wasn't there saying that faith only was the contrast to the deeds of the law. Matter of fact, we're saved by a lot of things, but not by any of them only. Here's where faith only comes up in the Bible. It's the only time that the words faith and only are juxtaposed. It's the only time that the words faith and only are together. Here's what it says in James chapter 2, verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That really gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? If people have open hearts and they're willing to think through something, the only time that a pet doctrine like faith only is mentioned in the Bible is to say that we are not justified by faith only. That's an answer to a question that came up in James chapter 2, verse 14, which Dan read for us a few moments ago. The question that started the discussion in James chapter 2 is this: what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? What if somebody says, I have faith, but I don't need to do anything. I have faith, but I don't need to show you. I have faith, but there are no works that are needed for my salvation. As a matter of fact, if I worked, I'd be insulting the glorious gospel of Christ. What if someone says that? What does it profit? Can faith save him? Well, verse 24 brings about one conclusion. Justification is by works and not by faith only. But there's more to the discussion. Please notice James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. There are four examples. We preachers try to illustrate our points with stories, with likenesses of events. Jesus did that with his parables. The apostles did that. James, the Lord's brother, did that here. Here's what he's doing. He's going to illustrate the question before he answers it, but he'll answer it in four different ways with four different illustrations. Here's illustration number one. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, What does it profit? Now, you can see the beauty of that illustration, can't you? You say to someone who comes by at your house looking for food, well, I have plenty of food here, but I'm not going to give it to you, but I will pray for you. Be warmed and filled. It's absurd on the face of it to think that you've done anything good for that person. It shows the hypocrisy of a person who would selfishly keep things to himself and not give to someone who is in need. Here's the conclusion the Holy Spirit makes through James. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What good was the faith that said, I'll have faith that you'll be filled, when you, who had the capacity to fill the person, would not offer anything to be filled? Well, maybe somebody else down the line will feed that person. We don't know. The point is not that, though. The point is, what good did faith do in that person who was not willing to couple it with works? Nothing. It was dead. Example number two, then, actually has a couple within it. I've just lumped it into one. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. This seems to be maybe a play off of the idea of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we all had different spiritual gifts. Someone might say, well, my spiritual gift is faith and your spiritual gift is works. You do the works, I'll have the faith, we'll work together in the church and bring about good fruition. That seems to be the idea, the impetus behind this. Well, here's the challenge then from James in the point of the illustration. The one who's being questioned would say, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. All right, someone tells me, maybe I meet someone in Walmart, maybe I meet someone out in the world, maybe I knock on a door somewhere, and someone says, oh, well, I have faith. But then I see that person around town, and that person is living the life of a profligate. That person is a drunk who beats his wife. That person is a drunk who's arrested every other weekend. That person does drugs, sells drugs. Show me your faith. Well, I have faith. Or let's just say that that person just does nothing. He lives and goes about his life. He goes to work. He comes home. But he doesn't actually do any good for anybody. And if his parents are in need, he doesn't help them. And if someone next door is in need, he doesn't help them. A neighbor's house catches on fire and he stands there and watches it burn. But he says, I have faith. Show me your faith without your works. You see the challenge there? How can you do that? How can you show faith without works? Isn't that impossible to do? That person believed in God. I know that person believed in God. I might say at a funeral, but how would I know that person believed in God? Not because he told me once, but because I watched a lifetime of service to the Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. Because I knew that that person was faithful at services, because I knew that that person did everything he or she could to free up their time and free up their energy so that they could serve other people in the name of Christ, because I knew that that person was a community servant, because I knew that that person prayed regularly, because I knew that that person stood against falsehoods even at the expense of losing friends and family members, then I can say that person had faith. But if that person did nothing like that, how did that person show me his faith? So there's the challenge. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's the only way it could be done. Then implicit in that illustration is this. You believe that there is one God. You do well. This is sarcasm, folks. You believe that there's one God. You do well. It's not sarcasm yet. Here's the sarcasm. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons that Christ cast out during the age of the miraculous, when demons were allowed to miraculously possess people, the demons that Christ cast out sometimes would talk to him, and they would always refer to him as the Holy One of God, Mark chapter 1, verse 24, or the Son of God, Mark chapter 3, verse 11, and many other references that always referenced his deity. The religious leaders of the Jews referred to Jesus as rabbi. The religious leaders of the Jews referred to Jesus as rabbi, and that was about the best he got from them. Sometimes he got a lot worse. Deceiver of the people. Sometimes he got that he was working for the devil himself. But the demons always believed in Christ. They knew who he was. Would they be saved? No. Their works were quite the opposite of what Christ wanted, and they would not be saved. The demons had faith. They had faith only, and they were not saved. The conclusion then comes up in verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, I didn't say, O foolish man. The Holy Spirit did. And the Holy Spirit is addressing those people back then who would believe that only faith was needed to save somebody. And he says, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Example number 3 is Abraham. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see then that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now that passage might confuse a little bit of people, because in Romans chapter 4 we have these words starting at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Well, that seems a little bit contradictory to James chapter 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he could boast, but there's no boasting. And James chapter 2 says Abraham was justified by works. Well, Romans chapter 4 goes on to make it a little bit more confusing on the surface by quoting the same passage that's quoted here in James chapter 2. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 4 then says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Once again, remember the context of Romans and Galatians. The contrast is between the works of the old law and the faith in the new law. And then notice how Romans chapter 4 progresses to this point. Verse 9 in Romans chapter 4 asks about this blessedness of justification. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Here's the question. Faith was accounted for righteousness, not works, but faith. How was it accounted? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Was it accounted while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And then skip down to verse 12. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham got the promise back in Genesis chapter 12, if you could view a timeline. Abraham got the promises back in Genesis chapter 12. Circumcision didn't come around till Genesis chapter 17. The complete law of Moses didn't come around till long after Abraham was dead in Exodus chapter 19. Abraham wasn't justified by the works of the law or even by circumcision. He had it said of him that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness in Genesis chapter 15. Still several years before, in two chapters before, circumcision became an ordinance. So Abraham was justified by faith long before the law of Moses. That's the point the Romans writer is trying to make. He can't boast in the works of the law of Moses because he never did the law of Moses, except for circumcision. And even then, he was accounted faithful before circumcision came about. Now back to James chapter 2, where he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Those of you who remember the history of Abraham, remember how it led up to a peak test of his faith. He was called in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 13 and 14, he had to fight a battle for his nephew Lot. In Genesis chapter 15, he doubted whether God would come through with that promise about a son through whom there would be many, many descendants. And so he asked if Eliezer, his servant, could be the one who would be his heir. In Genesis chapter 16, he tried another route that look kind of emanated from disbelief, and that was having Ishmael by his handmaid Hagar. In Genesis chapter 17, he gets the covenant of circumcision. In Genesis chapter 18, he dickers with God about how many righteous people there could be left in Sodom so that God would not have to destroy it. In Genesis chapter 19, Sodom is destroyed. In Genesis chapter 20, you have an aftermath of that. In Genesis 21, then he has finally the son of promise. And then Genesis chapter 22 says that God was going to test him. So after Isaac became of age, God said to Abraham, I want you to kill him, your only son of promise. Abraham took him up as God instructed on Mount Moriah, built an altar there, laid wood on it, bound Isaac his son on it, and was ready to stab him with the knife to kill him. When God said, no, don't do that. God spared Isaac. God spared Abraham the grief. And through Isaac came a great many peoples that became the Israelites, through whom Christ would come and all nations would be blessed. Abraham, what if he had gotten the command from God to go and do that for Isaac, to God to test his faith, but he said, God, I'm not doing it. I have faith in you, but I'm not going to do what you say. I have faith, but this is ridiculous. I'm not going through with it. He wouldn't have been known as a person of faith, would he? But instead, Hebrews 11 tells us, he concluded even beforehand that if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead, and that showed his faith. That prompted his works. And therefore, faith worked together with his works so that faith was made perfect. And then the scripture was fulfilled that Genesis 15, verse 6 cited, and Romans chapter 4 cited, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God because his faith worked together with his works. And then comes that verse with which we started this discussion. He was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then James chapter 2, verses 25 and 6 gives example number 4. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? We don't have time to go into all the details. Jericho was going to be destroyed by the Israelites. Two spies went in to spy it out. Rahab hid them, sent them out another way when the king was looking for them. She did that because she believed in the God of the Israelites. Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the spies and sent them out another way? And then comes the last point. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There's a separation in death. The spirit leaves the body. There's a separation in death of faith and works when works is separated from faith. Can't be saved by faith only. Well, there are people who will say, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says differently, Andy. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Is there a contradiction there to everything we've said? Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The balance is this, that God saves us. There's no question about that. I could not be saved without God's grace. And I'll never do enough to earn salvation. But God expects me to be a person of good works to show my faith. And he expects me to be a good person of good works. It's not grace alone. It's not faith alone. It's not works alone. It's all these things working together. And you might also remember that in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are all about what God has done for us, including these wonderful, memorable verses. But the last three chapters about what we're supposed to do because of that. Chapters 4 and 5 are all about how the Christian is supposed to act. And on into chapter 6, how the Christian is supposed to aim for unity in the church and be faithful to the church. How the Christian is supposed to live a good, godly, moral life. How the Christian is not supposed to be bitter, but be forgiving towards people. How the Christian is not supposed to be drunk. How the Christian is not supposed to go to the temple cults. How the Christian is not supposed to be a bad husband, but a good husband who loves his wife. How the wife is supposed to be a good, submissive wife. How the children are supposed to be submissive to their parents. How the parents are to treat their children with some respect. How slaves are supposed to treat their masters, or employees and treat their employers, and vice versa. It's all about behavior in the book of Ephesians. How could we say that grace and faith only are the requirements? Just read the rest of the short book. So we make these observations. We're not saved by our good works. We do not earn our salvation. We could not. Does that mean, though, that God expects nothing of us? Well, what do these passages teach? He expects something, doesn't he? God placing conditions on salvation does not change the fact that His grace saves us. And you've heard the old illustrations. I'll just go with one of them to the extreme right now. If I offered that I'd give the first person who came up here $1 million if he got up to this pulpit, I imagine there'd be several people rushing. There might not be, because you're not a greedy bunch of people. But if I were in some sort of crowd that had a greedy bunch of people, and I offered $1 million to the first person who came up to the podium, and that person came up to the podium and I gave him $1 million, would anyone say that that person did enough to earn that $1 million? No, they'd say that was by my grace I gave that. But I laid a condition on it. God is a just God, and He'll lay conditions on salvation because those people who won't follow the conditions, well, they'll get the justice they deserve. But those people who will follow the conditions will get the love and mercy that He promises to them. I'm not God, and I didn't make up the rules. He is God, and He gets to make up the rules regarding that. Lastly, some people say that there's a contrast between Romans and James. Matter of fact, Martin Luther had trouble with that. He loved the book of Romans because of the emphasis on faith that it had. But when he read the book of James with that long passage about faith and works, and the rest of it's about obedience in one way or another too, when he read the book of James, he said it is a right strawy epistle, which was their way of saying it doesn't amount to much. It's not gold, it's not silver, it's made of straw, it's made of something perishable. But notice that the book of Romans has bookends around it. It starts off with this verse in Romans 1, verse 5. Through Him, that's through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. And then Romans 16, verse 26, the next to last verse, if I remember, or close to the last verse in the book of Romans. But now made manifest, that is, the plan of salvation had been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Even the whole book of Romans is about obedience. It just emphasizes it in a way that people have misunderstood or some cases decided to misunderstand. Obedience to the faith is what the New Testament concern is. God's grace, you understand, teaches us. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, and then it describes how we ought to behave. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and, watch this, purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. His grace purifies us that we might be people for good works. In view of all this, could I be a faithful teacher of the Bible and tell someone that faith only saves? I don't think that I could. The overall plan then to get started in Christianity is to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And then you progress from that to belief, John 3:16, and confession, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and Matthew 10:32 and 33, and repentance from sins, and then baptism for the remission of sins, and then faithful living after all of that. If we could help anybody be baptized this morning, we'd love to do so. If there's anyone who would need to come back to the faith after being unfaithful, we'd love to help you. Please let us know as we stand and sing to encourage you.